We do approach before thee very thankful for this new day and for the health and strength that thou hast given us, the opportunity to gather around thy word, to hear it expounded. And we do pray that thy blessing will be upon us, that thou will help us to grow in the wisdom and knowledge, help us to develop the faith that's so necessary to overcome this human nature and to please thee. And so we pray that thy blessing will be upon us and upon our speakers, that thou will help them too to rightly divide thy word, that thy word will go forth and into our hearts, that thou will help us to realize whose we are and whom we serve. Help us to realize the wonderful hope that thou hast given us, even of a place in thy kingdom. And we do pray for thy kingdom to soon come upon this troubled earth. We do pray that that day will be soon, and that we will have that oil within our lamps, and that they will be brightly shining. And so we give thee thanks and praise, and pray for thy blessing upon us. Through Jesus' name, amen.
Third period class today. And to lead us in that reading, we'll call upon our brother Tim Dripal of the Brooklyn, New York Ecclesia. Brother Tim.
Reading from the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, chapter 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeted thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
Our first speaker this morning is our brother Jim Stiles of the Novi Ecclesia, Livonia, Michigan. The theme for Our Brother Stiles' classes this week is the letter to the Hebrews, and today's class is entitled The Power of Faith. Brother Jim.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, we're getting near the end of the studies at least. Well, certainly not at the end of Hebrews. I knew from the beginning, though, there's really no way we'd have the time to go through the whole book of Hebrews and have a look at it in detail. I do hope, though, that we could at least whet your appetite for your own personal study of Hebrews. Would commend to you, if you'd like to do that yourself, that certainly Brother John Carter's book on Hebrews is a very worthwhile asset for our Bible studies. Brother John Martin also has written some study notes on Hebrews. And Brother John Martin also gave a series over in Australia of 44 Bible classes lasting about an hour and 20 minutes apiece going through the book of Hebrews, which I know are available on cassette tapes. Some of you may know the sources for tapes around here, and if you do, I'm sure somebody has those tapes where I got them from myself. Anyways, I think there's plenty of information out there on the story of Hebrews for us to study in our own homes. I personally find cassette tapes to be a real valuable asset, especially for those of you that have young children who find that you can't attend the Bible classes all the time, or when you come to Bible schools like this, your whole week is consumed in your children's classes or working with young people. Back in our own homes, cassette tapes are a fantastic asset for being able to study in your own home and get the benefits of the Bible school. And what's really great is you can stop and pause and Bible mark, and you can rewind and play it again, and it has all the advantages. Some of you might like once in a while to push the pause button on me, and you might wish you could do that or do a rewind, or maybe some of you would like to fast forward, but that option isn't there for you this morning. But in your own homes, you can do that with cassette tapes, and it's a great opportunity that we have in this day and age with the technology that's available to look at those cassette tapes. Yesterday, in coming up to the end of chapter 7, we dealt with at the end of chapter 7 how our Lord Jesus Christ, in following through the role of Melchizedek, the high priest that was there after the order of Melchizedek, that he ever lives to make intercession for his people, his qualifications at verse 26, that we have a high priest, not one who was appointed by law, by legal descent, by bodily descent of going through the line of Aaron, but one who was blameless and holy and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And yet at the same time, he has no need, like those high priests under the law, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once when he offered up himself. And there's a fantastic passage to show the relationship of Christ and the many that he came to save. He isn't like the high priest under the law that had to do this every day or daily. They would offer sacrifices first for their own sins, then for the people's, especially there on the Day of Atonement. He did this once when he offered up himself. And that's what he offered. He offered himself. That passage is a real good one to keep in mind in terms of some of the mistaken ideas that have crept into the truth over the years about Jesus Christ needing an offering for himself. A lot of times, in having a look at the weakness of human flesh, of how Christ was born down there in the pit of mortality, he's down there in the evil, some have suggested that because our nature is so bad, that there was a need for a sacrifice for our nature, as though somehow God had required a sacrifice take place because human nature is so bad. It's totally missing the mark. That's putting the shadow of the law above the reality. And it's a mistake we don't want to make, brothers and sisters, and it's one that can easily be done going through the letter to the Hebrews and then going back into the law. You'll notice the Apostle Paul says in chapter 8 that these things were just a shadow in verse 5. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. All the little rituals, the ceremonies, the whole aspect of the tabernacle was there as a shadow. It's a concept that comes up again in chapter 10 when he talks about the law in verse 1 of chapter 10. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. And we never want to make the mistake of looking at the shadow and building the case for the reality. But instead, we want to look at the real thing and then have a look at how it was typified by the shadow. I guess it would be the same mistake as to look at our little diagram right there of salvation by law, the little ladder, and then try to take from that what Christ really did. We don't have to, because we have the New Testament. We have the apostles, the Apostle Paul, his fantastic expositions. And we can look at the reality of what Christ did, and then go back and look at the shadows and see how they were always pointing forward that this is what was going to happen. And it's a common mistake that we can make, it's a mistake the Jews made, and it's a common mistake that Brother J.J. Andrew made of getting off into the types that were there. And it's a warning to ourselves that we want to look at the real thing and then watch how the shadows anticipated that all the way along. That's our basic approach to having going back and looking at the law today. But there was no need for a sacrifice for the nature. In fact, a real interesting study of the Bible is to have a look at the whole concept of sacrifice. Sacrifice is just there in the shadows. There's the problem that we get into. We think sacrifice is up here in salvation by faith and building up the sacrifice of Christ. But sacrifice is only the shadow. When God first killed the animals back in the days of Adam and Eve, and he taught them that someone would put the old man to death, the animal nature that's within you, and provide the covering for sins, that was only a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. Sacrifice was introduced to teach concepts, but it's not the real thing. In fact, when the Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Romans, you scan through Romans and look for sacrifice. You won't find it. Because sacrifice is the Jewish terminology of the shadows. The real thing is the work that Jesus Christ did, of which animal sacrifice and offerings and all the rituals of the law were only pointing forward to the work that Christ would do in himself, that God would do in him, of putting the old man up there and showing the world that this is the way to live. And sacrifice then simply became a shadow to teach that basic concept of here is how to live if you want to be in fellowship with God. It's an idea which I know I did not understand as a young person, didn't understand it probably even when I was baptized. It's something that comes slowly over time, because what happens to us is we have so much of the world's mixture of the terminology of the world. We read books from outside sources. Even sometimes in Sunday school, the teachers don't necessarily have the whole concept down. And our tendency in me is always to go back to thinking that the shadow is the real thing. That's what we want to believe. We want to believe like the Jew, that the ritual is it. And then we miss, therefore, by putting the ritual there as the real thing, it loses its power, and it doesn't require as much out of me. And so we like that. We like to put up the rituals and think that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for us all, and because he did it, we don't have to die with him. That's what we want to believe, but that's not what's so clearly revealed in the Scriptures. In fact, the only time in Romans that I was just glancing through this morning, even looking back at it, that I could find of the idea of sacrifice appearing is in Romans 12. Romans 12, after giving the positive exposition of how Jesus Christ declared the righteousness of God, how it was worked out in the man, and what that means to us in chapters 6, 7, and 8 as we go through baptism, fight the war of sin, now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. You get to chapter 12, and he exhorts us to present our body as a living sacrifice. Living! See, sacrifice was not designed to teach punishment of death. Sacrifice was designed to teach we must put the old man to death if we intend to live with God. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That's the issue behind what Paul's dealing with in here in the Hebrews, as a basic background of a system of worship which the Jews had built up, taking animal sacrifices and thinking that they were the reality. This is how you get to God. And missing the fact that they were only the shadow pointing forward to the reality of putting the diabolus to death, as he dealt with in chapter 2, of learning to live a new way of life. Anyway, I find that a really interesting subject to look at. It's one which we just don't have time to develop this morning. But when you hear the terminology of Jesus needing a sacrifice for his nature, you can see that someone is going into the trap of putting the ritual before the reality. there was no sacrifice for his nature, as bad as the nature is. What he had to do was the real work of putting the nature to death, killing the diabolus and leaving it there, just like the serpent in the wilderness, hanging there lifeless, that it finally had been conquered and overcome in a man. So there's no need for him to have a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the real work that sacrifice was always pointing forward to. But we don't want to go back then and look at the shadow and make him fit the shadows. We look at the reality of the work that God did in him, and then we see how the shadows were just typing that and showing that in blind, dark shadows that sometimes could be looked at in many different ways. As far as Christ not being saved by the law, that's another concept which, as a young person, I can remember thinking, well, all he did is he went through and kept the law perfectly, therefore, never made a mistake, he was saved by the law. I can remember thinking that. That was my basic approach. I thought that's why God had given the law in the first place, so that if you kept it, you would live. Nobody did keep it. Finally, Christ came along, he kept the law, therefore, he could then say to his Father, well, I've kept everything now, and I deserve eternal life. But you read those Gospels and you never get that feeling out of him. Never would he ever go to his Father and say, I deserve eternal life. He barely struggled through, barely making it, pleading with his Father who was able to save him from death. And when it was all done and over with, I bet he would have echoed those words in Luke that we are unprofitable servants and we have only done that which was our duty. Thankful to his God who had saved him out of death, realizing that if it had been left up to him, as a person, he would have never made it. You find this in the letter to the Galatians, and it might be worth just having a look at the passage. In Galatians chapter 3, after having dealt with our need to be crucified with Christ in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Galatians, wondering how it would possibly be before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, that they could lapse back into the ritual of the law. Now, when Paul says that they were publicly portrayed as crucified, it could be that he was the living example of Messiah to them, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he goes through the example of Abraham being blessed by faith in chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. But in verse 10, look what he deals with here about the law. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no man, and you circle it, you underline it, you color it, no man is justified before God by the law. For he who through faith is righteous shall live. Habakkuk 2, which if we have time this morning, we'll go back and have a look at. That story back in Habakkuk, and maybe it's better to look at it on your own time. Habakkuk wondering why it was that God wasn't doing something about his community that had become faithless. God tells him he's going to bring down that northern nation and destroy the community. Habakkuk then wondering, wait a minute, how can you bring some nation like that and come and destroy your people who are more righteous than that nation up there? And God having to teach Habakkuk, wait a minute, Habakkuk, this nation that you're in, they're not righteous at all. Just because they are Jews, descendants of Abraham, they're not righteous. They weren't living in righteousness. They were not living by faith. And he says to him, now you, here's the vision in chapter 2, and he tells him that you write it clearly, clearly, so that if somebody's running by, they can still read it, like a big old billboard, so that when you're driving along in your car and you're whipping down the freeway on the way home, you can still read it, that the just will live by faith. That's the message, Habakkuk. The just will live by faith. Paul takes that in Habakkuk 2, and he just applies it personally to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10. It's a fantastic use. It may be something you just look at for a moment. We won't have time to have a look at that this morning, but it'll give you a hint at least as to what Paul's doing. After all of this work of our great high priest and the importance of learning to live by faith, the apostle now is going to show them that law will not do it. No man is justified in God's eyes by law, but faith will do it. And he goes in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and verse 36. Verse 35, to pick it up from there. For therefore, in Hebrews 10, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after doing the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You will get it, brothers and sisters. You will get it if the endurance is there. For yet a little while, here he goes out of Habakkuk 2, the coming one shall come and not tarry. See what he does? He takes the vision of the just will live by faith, the billboard placarding of the message of Habakkuk 2, and he says, there it is in flesh. And that man, my just one, the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And he takes that whole story out of Habakkuk 2, and he says, look, it was all pointing forward to that one man, the just. He will live by faith. And then the many that learn to be found in him, who walk out of that pit with him, they'll come right out with him because they'll follow in the same plan of redemption. There's only one redemptive plan, to get on board with God and learn to live by faith. It's not like Jesus was saved one way and we're saved a different way. We're all saved by faith. It's the common denominator of us all. The just will live by faith. Fantastic use. You notice it was picked up back there in Galatians chapter 3. It's used here in Hebrews chapter 10. It's also used there in Romans. It's another one of the indicators that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. He used that passage out of Habakkuk to get that message across to those Jews. That's the basis upon which we will live. Not by being in the right community, not because we're born a Jew by law and we follow all of these rituals, not because we're a Christadelphian and we attend the Bible classes and we go to meeting and we take the bread and the wine and we participate and we do the prayers and we do the readings at home. We will live by faith. The just will live by faith. That's the message he's out to. Oh, certainly all of the other is necessary and it's good for us. But brothers and sisters, it's not an end in itself. It's only the means to carry us through, that we learn to be conformed to the image of his Son and that we walk with him by faith. So that's where Paul's headed in this letter, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and showing the weaknesses of the law, the failures of the law. That's where he's headed, to develop the concept then that the just will live, but it will be by faith. The power to believe that God can do in me, which I believe right now could be impossible of overcoming the weaknesses of this flesh, the problems that are there, the inability I have sometimes to control my tongue, the unkind things that I say. And we don't ever become satisfied in thinking that we've progressed far enough, because God will go far beyond that if we believe him and we stick with it in his word. And the just will live through faith. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, we're going to skip over chapter 8. I've talked a little bit about some of the issues that are there in chapter 8, about our great high priest having ascended into the heavens. In chapter 8, Paul introduces, if you're doing Bible coloring or marking, you're looking at what's there, circle the word covenant as to how often it appears. He's introduced the covenant theme, that because now there's a change in the priesthood, there will be a change in the law. It was that big verse in chapter 7 at verse 12. One implies the other. Now that we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek, there must be a change in the law. A change in the law, a new covenant. And he shows, in quoting out of Jeremiah there, that there would be a day in which there would be a new covenant with the house of Israel. You notice in verse 8, though, of chapter 8, that just in passing, that he does say there that he finds fault with them. Well, the word you underline. It was not the fault of the law. The fault was with the inability of the people to keep the law, in developing a way of life and thinking, well, as long as the law's there, I'll sin. It doesn't matter if I sin. I just offer a sacrifice. No problem. Then I've, covered my sins, all set. And it was a way of thinking and how they approached the law that was the mistake. He found fault with them and said that he will establish the new covenant and write it in their hearts and on their minds. And speaking of the new covenant, at the end of the chapter in 8, he says that he treats the first as obsolete and old, and what's obsolete and old is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, when he talks about the new covenant, though, we understand as Christadelphians that all the new covenant was going all the way back to Abraham. That's the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant only came in temporarily for a nation, a national code of law, but the original one was the covenant to Abraham that had been foreshadowed back in Genesis. In Genesis 3, in the cutting off of the flesh of the animal skin. But Abraham had gotten the promises, he got the oath, and his covenant overrides it all. And all Christ did was ratify the covenant to Abraham. And it calls that one the new covenant, even though it really predated what was referred to as the old. The Mosaic covenant being the old, the Abrahamic covenant being the new. Now in chapter 9, he then goes into the first covenant there, or the old covenant there. That's the Mosaic one, and all the different rituals that were there under the law. You'll notice that he does put, and some of you may wonder why in the world the altar of incense is sitting there in the most holy place, as though did the Apostle Paul make an error? Because we know that inside the most holy place, all that was there was the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim. But Paul says that the golden altar of incense, he says that it was in the Holy of Holies. But if you glance back and have a look at when it was used on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, it does mention that the high priest was going to take a handful of incense, and then he goes into the most holy place, and then he burns the incense on the altar. And in order to do that, the veil must have been draped the other way around the altar of incense on the Day of Atonement, and Paul said that really it belonged in there. It belonged in the most holy place. In fact, the RSV in the Old Testament, in the incident in Kings, when Solomon's tabernacle was being built, Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings 6:22, the RSV actually mentions that the altar of incense belonged to the most holy place. That's really where it belonged, and Paul was exactly right. It's not like he made a mistake here. Now, as he's going through all the things that were there, they had the inside the most holy place, you've got Aaron's rod that budded, there's resurrection, you got the golden pot that contained the manna, the idea of eternal life. They were all there in shadow. Shadow, but the reality is now here in Christ. In verse 6, these preparations thus having been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, time and time again. With no blood, though. They just go performing their little ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the heirs of the people. By this, here's Paul now giving you explanation. What did it all mean? By this, not I, Paul. You know how he does this? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet open as long as the outer tent is still standing. See, it was essential that it come down, the veil drop before you could ever get into that most holy place. And no priest under the law could ever take anybody in there, but Christ can. It was symbolic for the present age in verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which can't perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only they deal with food and drink and various ablutions and regulations for the body till the time of reformation. But watch what he does now with Christ. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, they're using the King James Bible. You notice, you've probably heard in classes before, that word there about the eternal redemption, it really doesn't belong there at all. For us, eternal redemption for us. Here's the New King James rendering. I read to you the RSV, but if you have a King James Bible, you really ought to cross out those words "for us," because the Greek is in the middle voice here, and it was applicable to himself, or having obtained it at least in himself. That's what he did. He obtained the eternal redemption. Now, it wasn't only for himself, but in order for God to save all of us, he first had to save his son. God could not save us until he had saved his son out of death. So he goes in, not offering blood of bulls and goats and calves, but his own blood. He was the sacrifice, or the work that sacrifice was all predicting all the way along. He was the reality, and he goes in and he gives his life so that he can live and obtain his own eternal redemption, so that he can share that eternal redemption with the many that he came to save. Now, if the sprinkling, as he goes on to say here, of the different things, could bring about physical purification. Paul now deals with three areas in the blood of bulls and goats. That's coming out of Exodus 24, when the first covenant was made. Exodus 24, verse 8, and they sprinkled the people with blood, and the blood of the covenant was on the book as well. If that could bring about some sort of physical cleansing or ceremonial cleansing, and if in Leviticus 8, is the other case there, where Aaron and his sons, at the ordination of the priesthood, when Aaron and his sons were first ordained, they were sprinkled with blood. And if that could bring about physical, ceremonial cleansing like that. And then the ashes of the heifer, that's the red heifer offering, the only sacrifice under the law whose benefits could be received and used over and over and over again for the many, the one offering that was done outside the camp that would be available for all to take a part in with the living, the running water, and the red heifer that had never been under the yoke of the law, all pointing in marvelous ways forward to the work that Christ would do. Those, if those three areas could provide ceremonial cleansing, how much more, brothers and sisters, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we look at our Messiah and the struggle that he went through, what he did for us in trusting his Father day after day, of going through the same kinds of temptations that we go through, and yet he won. He won the victory through loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. If that doesn't draw us, brothers and sisters, from a way of sin and death, a way in which we serve ourselves instead of serving others, if that doesn't do it, then God can't reach our hearts. That was it for him. That's the best he can do for us, is to give his Son. That whoever believes in him, and believes in him means that we go with him, we walk with him, we agree with his method of redemption. The Father's right, the diabolist must die. I must live for the Father and for the sake of the many others out there. If God can't touch us, brothers and sisters, through his Son, and through his method of redemption that he provided in his Son, and set him forth publicly portrayed as crucified, then God's not able to reach our hearts. But hopefully, that's not the case with those of us that are here. That's why we're here. We agree with it, and we come to have those batteries recharged, to rekindle that faith, to get back on board with him, get involved in the work of God, in our ecclesias, in our homes, at our Bible schools. Next year, we're going to sign up for all kinds of things. But this year, maybe we didn't think we could actually do, or we didn't think we could actually pull it off, or maybe we didn't think people would appreciate the work. We're going to do a better job next year, aren't we, brothers and sisters? When you see all the work that goes on at this Bible school, all the people that are involved in all the different areas, something we can think about for a year as to what we can do next year to help our community here and give ourselves in service to our God. How much more will that blood of Christ purify our conscience? That's how our consciences are purified. We no longer have to feel the guilt of the sin that so easily besets us. The weakness of the flesh when we give in because we hate it as much as he does. And we learn to despise it and hate the garment spotted by the flesh. And we're keeping our eyes fixed firmly like he did. We're on our way to the Father. And he forgives us for Christ's sake. It's a fascinating story as Paul winds this through in this letter to the Hebrews of what's happening. And he becomes the mediator in verse 15 of the new covenant. The new covenant. This is why he's dealt with this in chapters 8 and 9. If there's a new covenant coming along, a new covenant that had been foreshadowed in Deuteronomy 29. You ever notice that in Deuteronomy 29? That before Moses sent the people into the land, at the end of Deuteronomy, after he'd given them the whole spirit of the law in Deuteronomy, realizing that they weren't really going after the spirit of the law. They were going through the motions, learning all the sacrifices, the offerings, the rituals, the cleansing. Deuteronomy is all about the spirit of the law. And before he sends them in under Joshua, Deuteronomy 29 verse 1 says, he made another covenant with them besides that covenant back there at Horeb. And there are words all through that chapter about the promises to Abraham. The covenant of Abraham is what it was foreshadowing, and it would be a new covenant that took them in. Not one written on stone. Not stone. Not one followed by ceremony and ritual. But one that was written in the heart that changed people's lives because they were on board with Christ, following and walking in the steps of faith of Abraham. Well, that's the new covenant that he deals with in Hebrews 9, this new covenant that was going to come along. In verse 23 of chapter 9, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. The copies. All the tabernacle worship. Those of you that have studied the law in the tabernacle, you know there were always these purifications. Everything had to be purified. In fact, you know, when Aaron and his sons were, it's an interesting thing to look at someday, when Aaron and his sons were ordained to be priests in Leviticus 8, remember how they had to go through that 7-day ceremony where every day they would do the offerings and they would go through the procedures, and they did it for 7 days in Leviticus chapter 8, going through all the ritual cleansings and ceremonies. In chapter 9 was the eighth day, when finally now Aaron and his sons had been ordained to be priests for the nation. There's only 5 priests, that's it. There's Aaron, and then there's the 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, and there's Eleazar and Ithamar. There's only 5 priests for the whole nation. And on the 8th day, they start up. Here we go. And everybody's excited. This is the first day the tabernacle's in the play, and it's going to work. And they're going to go through the offering. And they go and they kill the animals for the offering for Aaron and his sons. And they go to present the animals for the offering to the people. And they're in the midst of doing all this, and Aaron and Moses are right on track. This is the first day Aaron actually was doing it, because up until now, Moses had been in charge of everything, because Aaron had not been ordained yet as priest. But now Aaron's in there, and he's working, and all the people are excited, and the fire comes down and consumes the offering. And then 2 drunken fools go in, Nadab and Abihu, on the first day of the law in its operation, the first day that they were to serve as priests. 2 drunken boys go in and offer unholy fire before the Lord, and God sends out that fire and consumes them. That's where a law will get us, brothers and sisters. It doesn't have any power to change. And it was so obvious on the first day that the law was in practice, that the tabernacle was set up, the first day it failed. When it came time to eat the goat for the sin offering, in chapter 10, after Nadab and Abihu had been killed, and Moses is looking around and he realizes, and he tells Aaron, look, the blood of the goat of the sin offering for the people, it never got sprinkled inside the tabernacle in the holy place. It didn't go in, pointing forward to eternal life, so you can now bear the sin of the people today. And he's looking around for the goat. Where is it, Aaron? Where's the goat of the sin offering? You're supposed to eat it. He looks and he finds it. It's up there on the altar. It got burned. And Moses is all upset with Aaron. He says, why did you do that, Aaron? This is the first day you are going to stand as high priest of the nation, and you are representatively going to bear the sin of the people. And on the first day, it's failed. And Aaron says to him, look, Moses, when such things like this have befallen to me and my family, like 2 boys like that being struck dead, how in the world could I bear the sin of these people, even ritually? And Moses accepts it. Look, the end of Leviticus 10. It's a fantastic story, but it's packed with meaning of the failure of law to change people. The inability of a high priest like Aaron to ever bear the sin of the people. He couldn't even control his family. And now they're down to 1 high priest and 2 sons, and that's it. There's where law will get us, brothers and sisters. It doesn't change hearts. You know, that's the problem also with the whole system of the animal offerings. When you go back and look at the animal offerings that were taking place under the law, look at the failures that were pointed out in the animal offering. As he says in chapter 9 here, that sacrifices were offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. We had a look this year in CYC at the failure in Amos, because they're studying that for the Manitoulin Youth Conference. In Amos, that people were doing it for show. They thought if God wanted animal offerings, no problem. We'll offer lots of animals. We'll do it every day. We'll do it all the time. If that's what he wants, animal offerings, that's no problem. We can go in there and give a little bit of time and have an animal offering, especially if it's a peace offering, because then we get to sit down and eat some of it. That's great. So they loved it. It was like, you know, fellowship time and great opportunities to get together and have a good opportunity to sit down and have a meal. But God said he won't accept them. By the time you get to Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, where does the law leave them? And Malachi leaves them with, you set ritual out there as a standard to follow. People will inevitably figure, well, if that's the minimum standard right there, then God will probably accept just a little bit less than that even. I mean, if I get pretty close, it'll be okay. That's what ritual and law does. We set out a law, and then immediately our nature says, well, if that law is the standard, God will probably, he'll accept even a little bit less than that, as long as I'm close. And so they went and offered blemished animals. They figured as long as they were doing the offerings, that's okay, and if we offer the ones that aren't the best of our flock, that's all right. As long as we're doing the thing, God will accept that too. That's what law does. That's what happens when we set laws for our children. And we think that we're going to control our young people today through all these laws and rules that we come up with. And immediately the kids start to think, well, if that's the law, then if we do a little bit less than that, that's okay too. And as we grow up in Christ, we realize law doesn't change us. We look at the standard of Christ. There's the law. There's what we're after. And we're always trying to get up there. We're never looking at some minimal standard of law and saying, well, if that's good enough, I can probably do a little bit below that. And the people became tired. Malachi 1 verse 13, they became tired of going through the motions. It says that they had wearied. They felt like that God had wearied them through all these motions, all these offerings. They were tired of it. This is a lot of work going through all these offerings. Are you sure you want us to do that? Now, we find that was a tremendous educational point to ourselves, brothers and sisters, going through that. Malachi, it also shows up in Micah and the prophets about the people having wearied. They felt like God had wearied them through all these offerings. If we ever come to a point, brothers and sisters, when we go to Sunday morning meetings, we're sitting there listening to the education, and we're taking the bread and the wine, and we feel like God has wearied us by going through this week after week after week. If that type of mind is coming into ourselves, then we are getting very close to the ritual of the law. We've missed the power. We've missed the motive force of why we're there. We're there to have those batteries recharged, to rekindle that commitment we made at our baptism. We want to be there to remember what we promised to our God, to ask for forgiveness of our sins, and to plead with Him to please forgive us for Christ's sake, and to keep us on board with Him walking out by faith, putting the old man to death and walking in a new way of life. And if we've lost that, brothers and sisters, and we're tired, and we're weary, and we feel like God wearies us week after week by going to that memorial service, then we have fallen into the trap of ritualism, and it's lost its power. There is no power to save in those circumstances. We've got to get back to our study of the Word and realize what we're there for, and really to take that bread and that wine and show forth His death to sin until He comes. There's the power that's there every Sunday morning. But those animal offerings, they weren't doing it. They couldn't get the people to come around. One of the mistakes that's made in terms of the animal offerings, even amongst Christadelphians, I've looked at some of the books, and Christadelphians are a bit divided on this, but I found quite a few that when you look and you study the offerings and feasts under the law, some of our books even suggest that the only reason God had the offerers kill the animal was to teach the lesson that sinners deserve to die. It is a big mistake, brothers and sisters, a big mistake to think that's what's going on in those animal offerings. That isn't it at all. God was not hitting the worshipers day after day over the head with the fact that you deserve to die. And tomorrow, you deserve to die. And the next day, you deserve to die. Although that is true. But see, we don't need a ritual to teach that. We watch that in our community day after day as our elderly brothers and sisters are falling asleep, as our friends, sometimes our young children get sick, as some of us at middle age get sick. We don't need a ritual to teach us that sinners will die. It's there right in front of us. What God's trying to teach through the animal offering to the Jew who was looking at that little shadow that could never get them out, and he's looking to the real thing that it was supposed to teach to them, the reality, is that God will provide the perfect man. That's what the animal represented, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve to die. He put his own man to death. He did it, not them to him. He put himself up there and willingly walked up. And when we put our hands on that animal under the law, and a good priest that was there would say to us, now you realize this is the work that Messiah will do. He's got those same animal desires that you have. And the Messiah will be without blemish. He'll never give in to those things. And you need to identify with that man. As Paul says, to lay hold of Christ and be found in Him. And you need to share His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and be willing to put your animal nature to death as well. If we do that, brothers and sisters, the law in those circumstances could have provided the way for them to see salvation in Christ. That's the beauty of the way God set it up. The law itself could not save, but what the law could do is the law could show them and help them to see the way in which salvation would be brought about through Christ. Now, Paul dealt with that in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, where you know the passage where he said the law was our schoolmaster, or the New King James says there, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That was the purpose. And when a discerning Jew under the law, properly understanding the animal sacrifices, identified with that, what the law could do, the sinner would confess, I have faith that God will provide a Messiah who will be sinless, without blemish, and put sin, all of it, the personal transgressions and the nature that was there as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And I will identify with Messiah, join him in a death like his, and live for God. And when the law brought a person to see Christ and identify with him, God could forgive their sins and save based on faith in Christ, not on law. And you wonder, you know, how was it people were saved back in the Old Testament times when they were living under the law? They weren't saved by law. They were saved by faith in Christ, looking forward to the work that Messiah would do as we now look back and see what he's done. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad when he put up his son and was willing to lay his son up there as the offering. These are the issues that are there in the Old Testament. Paul's trying to get these Hebrews to see. There's one plan of redemption. It operated from Adam right through to Christ and right on now to our day, as long as it's called today. That opportunity is still there for us to join with him in his death to sin and live to righteousness. Now, after Paul's done all this, and he was right through chapter 10 into 11, and we looked at the story of Habakkuk, of how he's introduced the idea of what will generate the power to save. The law couldn't do it. Animal offerings couldn't do it. The high priest under the law couldn't do it. Christ can do it. Brothers and sisters, what will do it for us? What is going to generate the power for us to go home and be different people? That somebody might be able to see us and see within us the truth operating. What will stir us up to be involved in our ecclesias and in our families? To put up with the sufferings that we have to do in dealing with one another and to share the sufferings of Christ? What's going to make us be kind, patient, and loving towards others? What will develop that? Well, he deals in chapter 11 with the fact that now if my coming one, that vision of Habakkuk, the just will live by faith, if that's the case for the Messiah, then look at what God has done in the past through faith. That's what chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about. You can put a title over the top of your Bible of look at what God can do in human people through faith. Look at it. And he goes through example after example after example of the victories that God won in people that law could never have accomplished. Look at what faith will do. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, there's our high priest that brings us near to God, must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. You look in verse 27, that by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith, it's the substance. It makes it real of the things that we hope for. And we believe that God can conquer our weaknesses. That's faith. That God will get us into that kingdom. He will overcome if we walk by faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. What really hits the nail on the head, brothers and sisters, is that all these, at the end of this chapter, did not receive the promise. They died in faith and did not receive what was promised. But chapter 12, oh, this is it. Chapter 12, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely and run the race with perseverance, the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer, the author, and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, not our faith. You look in the Greek text, it's not there at all. Again, it's applicable to Christ. He's the author and he's the finisher. He's the first and the perfecter of faith. That's what got him through. And when God got him through by faith, oh no, he didn't die not having received what is promised. This man received the reward. Looking to Jesus, he's the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He made it, and he received the reward. That's what faith will do for you and for me, brothers and sisters. And even if we do die before our Lord returns, we will live, and we will receive that reward like him. I'd like to leave you with, not having a chance to go through chapters 12 and 13, but just in the closing words that Paul gives us in chapter 13, a fantastic section, where he brings in Joshua again, that I will never fail you or forsake you, so that you can confidently say in verse 6 that the Lord is our helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Verse 20 of chapter 13, in a nutshell, he hits the whole purpose of this letter, of what God can do in you through faith, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we carry it with us, brothers and sisters, back to our homes and apply it in our lives. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
On your behalf, brothers and sisters, I'd like to thank our brother Jim for his bringing to us the study on the letter to the Hebrews this week, and for reminding us of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we all have a better appreciation for the pioneer of our salvation. Thank you, brother Jim.